I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary. Romans chapter 1, as we take our third consideration of this magnificent book that I trust will be a blessing to your soul over the next year and a half. If we can stay on point, stay on schedule, in any event, God will have His way, won't He? He will have His way. But this book of Romans is an anthem of reality and truth that every believer needs to know in order for them to be able to negotiate this world successfully. You will not become a mature Christian, an informed Christian, an insightful Christian without paying close attention to the words of the Spirit of God in the book of Romans. Now, Romans 1 explains for us in very stark and painful but vividly clear terms the root causes and processes by which the world of humanity has spiraled out of control, has lost its place, has plunged itself into darkness. This is Romans 1. Romans 1 explains for us how we got into the mess that we're in. And Romans 1 explains to us the psychological and spiritual and social dysfunction and the disorder that drapes our world right now. The chaos that you and I are in, the psychological and spiritual and social dysfunction leading to the disorder, the degradation, the disease, and the death that has trapped all the sons of Adam, including you and me. Romans 1 explains to us why we are right here. And if we listen carefully to Romans 1, let it unpack itself in our hearing, we will understand what's taking place. We see in Romans 1 a horrible depiction of humanity, don't we? From the minor, undetectable flaws of our human makeup to the extreme, grotesque, and shameful abominations that are both immoral and criminal. This is how Romans opens up. It speaks to us about a fallen world that is immoral and criminal. That's what we have in Romans 1. We have the blackness of a reprobating culture. What I want you to do with me as we work through Romans 1 is to see a pattern of activity. This is going to help you. Remember I said we were on the summit and we looked at the righteous revelation of God? In terms of five aspects of how God reveals Himself to us, He reveals Himself in His glory. He reveals Himself in His righteousness. He reveals Himself in His mercy. He reveals Himself in His grace. He reveals Himself in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. By the time we get to Romans 5, we have a full panoply of God's revelation and redemption in Christ. Remember, I told you that. And as we go through the book of Romans, we will reach heights where we can stand on the mountaintop and breathe a little bit and see over to the next horizon. But we have to sometimes make our way down into the cavernous depths, in the dark areas, in the dark terrain, in the places, the dark regions of the jungles of human depravity. That's what Romans 1 is causing us to do now. We're descending off the mountaintop, even now, are we not? And what I want you to do as we make our way down into the pit is I want you to hold on to God. I want you to hold on to God. There's something that you'll see in the text here in a moment whereby God gives you, He gives you an anchor. He gives you a rope to hold on to as you descend down into this pit. I was talking to one of my brothers earlier about how we used to clean windows and we had to rise to 10, 12, 15, 20 stories high and you had to be anchored. You had to have a safety rope on to keep you not from falling, but from dying when you fall. Okay? And so as we descend into Romans chapter 1, I want you to hold on to this rope because if you don't, you might lose your place. Because some of us are so fickle that we get wrapped up in the morbid details of sin's grotesqueness. But what I want you to do is hold on to God as we descend into the pit and understand that God is doing something in the midst of this dark world that the believer needs to know. Because all the other stuff, we all know. The blackness and darkness, we all know that. But we're going to know it better. And it's going to get uncomfortable. But if you have a safety rope on, it's going to be all right if you slip because you paid too much attention to something you shouldn't have. And that safety rope is the fact that all throughout human history, God has been making himself manifest to us. God's been making himself manifest to us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And because that is an attribute of God, God will be known. But there's a battle going on, there's a tension going on in the book of Romans that I want to explain to you, call to your attention as a context and a framework so that as we go through these difficult passages, you'll understand what's going on. First, in the book of Romans, there's a pattern of action that I want you to see in order to capture the most important things here. Here's the first thing you'll see. God is revealing himself. That's the first thing I want you to see. I want you to see that God is the one acting. According to Paul's message, God is revealing himself. And he's revealing himself, saints, in his kindness to us. If God hides his face, we are under his wrath. If he reveals himself to us, he's being kind to us. So in Romans 1, we'll see God revealing himself. But we're all gonna also going to see man's reaction to God's action. We're going to see man's reaction to God's action. And then we got to see God's response to man's reaction. So here's how this is going to go. If you pay attention to the major mover in Romans 1, it's God. He is acting, as it were, in revelation to us. And then man is reacting to that revelation. And because man reacts the way he does to that revelation, God must respond to man's reaction. You guys got that framework? That's how the book is going to open up to us in a way in which we can appreciate even the difficult stuff here. So, there are a couple of tenses that dominate Romans 1. One of them is a present tense, and I actually alluded to that here. God is, present tense, right? Revealing in kindness himself to mankind. He's revealing to mankind what mankind needs to know, present tense. But man is, in the present tense, resisting that revelation, present tense. And therefore, God is releasing man to what man wants because he's resisting that revelation, present tense. Got that? God reveals, man resists, God releases. God reveals, man resists, God releases. That's the present tense. And then what Paul is going to teach us is, in the process of this struggle of God revealing, man resisting, God releasing, there is a sufficient witness given to man so that God can draw some conclusions. Here's the conclusion that God is drawing, and we'll see this early on. God has shown, man has known, and the judgment is on. God has shown very clearly. Man has known thoroughly enough to be guilty, and the judgment is on. Past tense. We call it an aorist aspect. That means it's done. Done deal. So God is doing something. Man is doing something in reaction to what God is doing. And then God is responding, not reacting. God knows what man is doing. And God is now going to punish man for his rebellion against his maker. But all this is in the context of man already being guilty for the sufficiency of the revelation that's given to him. So we are back at our first point in our PowerPoint that we started off last week. And here is the question. What is it that necessitates the preaching of the gospel? What is it that compels us to preach the gospel? It's three things. We started with it last week, and I want to make sure we deal with this now as we move into our consideration of these verses before us. Why do we preach the gospel? Because God has revealed his wrath against man to us. Verse 18, are you there? For the wrath of God is revealed. See it? Why do we preach the gospel? Because man is under the wrath of God. We preach the gospel because the revelation of God at present, it's an ongoing revelation, is that we are under the wrath of God. Let me work that through with you now. If you're a Christian, you're convinced of that. The only way you got saved is when you discovered you were under the wrath of God. The only way you got saved is when you discovered you were under the wrath of God, God revealed to you a way out. And when he revealed to you that way out, you cried, save me, God saved you. And that's the only reason you are not presently under the wrath of God. But as a whole, humanity is under the wrath of God, and that's why we preach. You ought not to preach the gospel if you do not believe that men presently are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 19. Remember what our master said when he preached the gospel to his own generation in John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to it again. And this is the condemnation of the world, that light is come into the world. And men what? Love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the condemnation. Condemnation. Look at over at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, right? And he that believes not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God is presently abiding on him. The reason why we preach the gospel, saints, is because the wrath of God is presently abiding upon everyone that does not believe. Do you believe that? Now, what Paul also says is, not only do we know it by way of men's unbelief against God, that they're under the wrath of God, but God has given us a history and legacy of his judgment. A history and legacy of his judgment. God has shown from the beginning of time that he punishes sin. Is that right? He showed that in the flood of Noah's day. Destroyed the whole world, only saved 8 souls. That was a revelation of his wrath. Guess what? Everybody says it's not going to happen. God doesn't do that. God did it. Is that true? He did it. Israel, his presumptuous covenant people, said, now God is good. This is the problem people get into with the goodness of God. God's too good to punish me for my sin. He told Ezekiel, let me show you a grave. A grave full of dry bones. And they've been dry for a long time, no moisture in it. In other words, God says, my people are under my wrath also. And they are so much under my wrath, they are nothing but a grave of dead men's bones. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10. Guess who that was? The covenant people of God. Saints, stay with me for a moment. The covenant people of God were so blinded by the effects of Romans chapter 1, they didn't even realize that God had poured his wrath out on them. They were under the judgment of God just like the heathen. Does God pour out his wrath upon people? Yes, he does. And history has proven that over and over again, that God pours out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. Our master here is speaking about the revelation of God's wrath upon the unbeliever. The second point that we developed as well is that the rebellious response of all men to God's revelation is the grounds upon which God brings his judgment. I share it with you, verse 28, part B of Romans chapter 1, where it says, in verse 28, and even as they, the human race, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Do you see that? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not appropriate. We'll get into that both this week and next week. The rebellious response of all men brings them into a situation where they are under the wrath of God because what God has revealed to them and because of what God has revealed in them, God is going to execute judgment on them. The rebellious response of all men leads to the judgment of God because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Men are ungodly. You know what that means? They don't think God's thoughts after them. How do I know I'm ungodly? Because you don't think what God says is important in your life. You don't have room in your mind for the theology of God to frame your thinking and inform your decisions. That's what it means to be ungodly. To be unrighteous is to act contrary to God's law. Righteousness always amounts to conformity to the law of God. And wherein we don't conform to the law of God, we are called unrighteous. So unrighteous people are unrighteous because they're ungodly, right?
ungodliness is the fact that you and I will not retain the knowledge of God in our mind as the superior knowledge by which our life is governed. Now, when you remove God's knowledge from your mind, you are walking in darkness. And that darkness leads to dark deeds, which we call unrighteousness. And that is a judgment of God. We will more fully explicate that in the moment. But in terms of this wrestling match that all of humanity engages in against God is under our second point as to why we preach the gospel. Because man is constantly attempting to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 18, the latter part. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, wrong thinking, and unrighteousness, wrongdoing, of all mankind who hold the truth. Do you see that? Watch this. Every human being has enough of the truth to send them to hell. Every human being has enough of God's truth to send them to hell. They hold that truth. I'm getting ready to work that with you here for a moment. God has shown it to them. God has revealed it in them. And they react to that revelation outwardly and inwardly by trying to suppress that truth. Our word is kateko. It's a verb that means to press it down. Press it down so that it doesn't show up. Actually, it's used in a tense that means that they are trying to press it down, but they keep failing to achieve the goal. Go with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Or Romans 7, let me show you how this is used in verse 6. Same verb. And I just want you to understand there is an attempt on mankind to suppress the truth. But in his attempt, he fails consistently, well, because he's dealing with omnipotence. And omnipotence is going to always win. So the life of mankind in his pursuit to suppress the truth is an unavoidable failure. Because God will win every time. It's not like God is struggling with you. You do understand he's not struggling with you. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says this. As it uses the analogy of what we were before we were married to Christ. We were married to the law. And it says in verse 5. When we were in the flesh that is dominated by our fallen nature. The motions of sin. The powers of sin. The lust of sin. Which were ignited by the law. Did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what? But now we are delivered. I'm going to show you how that word works next week. When we deal with being given over to. We are delivered from the law. Watch this. That being dead. Wherein we were held. See it? You and I used to be held down by the law under its curse and judgment and wrath. And its objective was to send us to hell, rightly so. But the law, very much like sinful man, failed to achieve its ultimate objective with us because we were chosen in Christ. To have a greater power come along and release us from its bondage and deliver us out of its captivity called deliverance. Called deliverance. God delivered us from the power of hell and the law that held us down. We can say the law in that sense was unsuccessful with me. So mankind is like that law suppressing God's truth. Everywhere it shows up, but it's unsuccessful. The word is used in the Gospel of Luke as well, chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 42, where the Lord Jesus Christ is presently experiencing the benefits of people admiring and loving his ministry. That doesn't last long. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, as our master was doing ministry, we are told in verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went to a desert place. And having departed, the people wanted him so bad, they sought him. All that people would seek Christ today, even to go out to the desert to find him. And they came unto him. And here's the King James word, stayed. In other translations, you know what the word is translated? Constrained him. Constrained him. That he should not what? Depart. But he still left anyway. Here's what I am saying going back to our text. What the ungodly tries to do with the truth is constrain it so that it doesn't get out. But it gets out anyway. Because that's the nature of God. He does not mind this wrestling match with humanity. It shows man's rebellion, as the Word of God has stated, that man is a rebel. And it also shows God's righteous judgment against his attempt to suppress and hold down the truth. I'm going to show you one verse that will actually sum up my argument that truth is trying to be constrained, but it never can. John chapter 1, verse 5. John 1, verse 5. Again, here we have a metaphor of the character of God as being light, right? And here's what John's gospel plainly says in verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. Do you see that? King James used the word comprehend. Shouldn't have been comprehend. Should have been overcame. And the darkness did not overcome it. In fact, the word comprehend is an intelligible term that has to be anthropomorphical in nature. Darkness is an inanimate object. Its goal is to suppress the truth, but the light still shines through it. Now, as we go through Romans chapter 1, here's what I'm going to show you. You're going to see some ugly, dark stuff. Ugly, dark stuff about you and me. But piercing up through that are going to be beams of light and revelation where God's going to manifest his glory, okay? You need to see that. You need to know that. Going back to our text, let's go to work a little bit now. This is important for us. What is it that necessitates the preaching of the gospel? Because God, by the gospel, calls us the light to shine out of darkness, shines into our dark hearts, and gives us a revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God. Does it not? Brings us to a place where we can call on God. The final point under point number one is, when God reveals, as he's doing, his wrath against man by the things that he does, man rebels against it unsuccessfully, but God now has a right to execute a decree upon man for it. So my third point is the righteous revelation of God that renders man inexcusable. See, part of the wrestling match that God engages man is in order to prove to man that he's guilty of knowing enough truth to bow to God. So you're going to meet people all your life, and particularly in our generation where our culture is, it depends upon intellectualism. But their intellectualism amounts to this. I don't know. Now, how intellectual is that? I don't know. Right? No, in other words, when you reach the echelons of collegiate experiences and talk with the scholars and those who have become wise in their own understanding, here's what they call intelligent. Not being able to be sure about anything. I don't call that intelligent at all. I would get my money back if I went to college and by the time I got out, I didn't even know who I was. Let alone if there's a God or not. Agnosticism is not a virtue. But see, what mankind is going to tell you is, we can help you arm yourself against the knowledge of God to the degree that you can go around and say, you know, I'm so intelligent, I don't even know if there's a God. I'm so intelligent, I don't even know who I am. I'm so intelligent, I don't know who you are. I'm so intelligent, I don't know where we came from. I'm so intelligent, and we would say, that's not intelligent, ma'am. Sir, that's far from intelligent. Here's what God would say, you're lying. You're a liar. So let me see if I can tighten that up. That's why at the end of point C, I say, they knew. They knew. And that's what God's going to say. You knew. Look at verse 20. See if I can make this work. For the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. This is a paradox Paul uses intentionally. Things that are invisible are clearly seen. That's a paradox. He says, now the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, watch this, and understood by the things that are made. And this is what I mean, says the apostle. When you are done paying attention to creation, here's what you must conclude, that God is eternal, that God is omnipotent, that God is all powerful, and that there had to be a God that created all this. So that they are without argument, says the Apostle Paul. So that's my second point that I want to deal with now. So critical, or my final point under that rubric of the righteous revelation of God that renders man inexcusable. The word is unapologetic. That's what God is saying is you have no intellectual defense against my revelation. This is powerful. This is powerful. Here Paul says in verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation. He uses the word invisible. That means things that cannot be seen. It doesn't mean things that are not there. Ahoreteo is a Greek verb, a Greek noun that means they are there, but you can't see them with the naked eye. I love what Paul is doing. He's speaking to the scientist. The individual that loves to peer into the laws behind the things that are made. So he's speaking to the physicist. And he's speaking to the scientist. And he's speaking to those persons who understand that the things that are made, the way they operate, they have to have some kind of law behind them. So he's speaking to, watch this now, in terms of the invisible things of God, he's talking about subatomic and microscopic elements of the creature. Subatomic and microscopic. What do you mean? The only way you can see them is through a microscope and understand them is subatomically. Like mathematicians understand things that are not seen by virtue of numbers. The physicist understands that there are laws that lead to certain conclusions that are inescapable as the basis of things that exist. For instance, the law of gravity, the law of inertia, the laws that uphold our universe presently, those things that cause our world to go, the laws of motion. You and I know we operate out of a whole system of magnetic fields, do we not? These are all unseen things that we take for granted because they have to be there. Logic says those things have to be there. You and I believe in electricity, don't we? Don't ever see it, but we believe in it. So when folks say, you know, I can't believe what I don't see, say, you dummy. You dummy. If it wasn't for the things you don't see, you wouldn't see nothing. So what Paul is saying is, when man sits long enough and pays attention to the creature, I love the way he does this. He gives us three critical Greek terms. I won't bore you with them, but he says the invisible things of him that have to do with the creation. That word creation is used again in Romans 8 around verse 19 when he speaks to the creature. I don't know why the King James flips these terms, creature, creation, but he's talking about our world in terms of its essence. The creation, all of the material that goes into how our world is materially. He says the creature here, when carefully looked at, points us to microscopic and subatomic realities behind them by which they consist. Things cannot hold together in this universe without things that are unseen, so that the creature says, hey, you better get past me if you want the answer to why I am holding up. So the apostle says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. And here's what he does. He says they are clearly seen. Clearly seen. It's a term that means the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence of the fact that creation is governed by so minute a system of particles that are intelligently put together, that it's impossible for us to conclude that the only thing here is what we literally see. Then he goes on to say this, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. The world there is cosmos. That means the whole package. When he uses creation, this is one term, and then he uses the term cosmos, he's saying, look at the creation in terms of its material essence, and then think about this universe as far and as wide as you can go in its full enormity. The enormity of the universe tells us that there had to be some thought involved. But he doesn't conclude with merely the enormity of the universe. Because, you know, you and I don't have to be that intelligent to make a big old mess. It can be like a big mess. So largeness does not necessarily mean intelligent. But largeness does get your attention. When you look through one of those telescopes out into the galaxies, you go, man, there's a lot going on. And what he says is,
The invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation, the raw material, are of the world, that is the cosmos, are clearly seen, watch this, being understood. Now he says, not only are they clearly seen so that they don't let you down. The evidence is clear. They say, hey, come over here. I'll show you something. If you want to know it, come on. I'll show you something. And if you sit here long enough and submit yourself to what you see, you will understand. If you submit yourself to what you see, you will understand. Watch this. Not only clearly seen, you will understand. Guess what he will say? You will understand. You will understand by the things that are made. It's another term that he uses. Poema. It's a powerful, constant verb used throughout the New Testament. And really what he's talking about, saints, here is his handiwork. So let me give you these three words again. Creation in its raw form, the cosmos in its enormity, and then the handiwork of God in the meticulous details with which he puts this universe together. He says, if you follow me, I will show you that it was wisdom and infinite power that put this thing together. By the way, when you are done reading my handiwork, you will praise God. Because when you read my handiwork, you will see not only infinitude, you will see order, you will see structure, you will see functionality, you will see an exquisitely efficient, sufficient, meticulous, profoundly, rudimentally complex. And then for your agnostics and your atheists, irreducible complexity. For Darwin and the nuts that talked about it all started from a simple matter and then became complex. It was always complex. Down to your subatomic particle. Every particle is so complex that it's infinitely complex. That means when God started, he started with complexity and went from complexity to supra complexity. So that you can't take anything that God made and call it so simple that you can say God didn't make it. Because what God made was made as a witness of his wisdom, power, and eternal Godhead. Everything. How far you want to go, scientists? I will take you down to the smallest particle and show you that the smallest particle will keep you studying, scratching your head until you are bald for light years. That's how infinite and intricate and sophisticated creation is as it testifies to God. What's my argument? Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. You've heard it before. Listen to the psalmist. Listen to how the psalms argues for the creation, screaming that there's a God. We believe this, don't we? The heavens declare the glory of God. That's a sermon right there. The heavens declare the glory of God. They preach the glory of God. They proclaim the glory of God. They witness the glory of God. They testify. They affirm the glory of God. When you look into the heavens, they cry, glory to God. Glory to God. That's what they do. Glory to God. And the firmaments showeth, here's our word, his handiwork. The firmament shows his hand. Watch this. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, even to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. What he does is he brings us back in and he stops us in our solar system and he tells us to pay attention to the sun because the sun is the center of our solar system by which we will learn the gospel. If you get outside of our solar system, you're going to get lost. So he reins you back in and say, stop now before you go way out there and just start with the sun because the sun is going to get you saved. That's a double entendre. Get back to the sun, because the sun will keep you. You go too far out there, you're going to be in darkness and blackness, and you will never get back. But come on back in. The sun going to settle you down and help you understand how this thing works. The whole processes of our solar system, in the manner in which it operates to sustain life in this world. See, this is God revealing himself. You see what I'm saying? Awesome, magnificent. Let's go to our second point. This is why we preach the gospel. To let men know that he knows. even though he's rebelling against what he knows. The second reason for which we preach the gospel is because of the impact of this rebellion against the revelation. Now we're getting ready to come closer to home. The impact of this rebellion, what is it? It's a threefold impact. What happens when a man or a woman or a people group, a church, a denomination, a nation, intentionally suppresses the truth that's revealed to them? In their suppression of the truth, there's an anger created on their part because God is going to always be God. You'll learn that. See, a lot of times people will come to God in order to get God to be a slave of their agenda. And a lot of times they'll come to God to get God to sign off on their worldviews. They'll come to God because they're sure that their intellect will cause God to say, you're so smart that I'll actually join you in your agenda. And when they finally come to meet the true and the living God, he continues to thwart their agenda, smash all of their arguments, oppose all of their presuppositions, and tell them they still have not found the truth. So they get mad. And then you know what they want to do with God? Exchange God for something else. So I want to show you what goes on. This is the pathology of humanity, according to Romans 1. And you and I have done it too. So when God shows up as God, we change his glory. Look at verse 23. Because they are professing themselves to be wise. These are wise folks. They become fools. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, here's the evidence of their foolishness. Are you ready? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. I call this the great exchange, a threefold exchange. First, it's a change of God's glory. Secondly, it's a change of God's truth. Look at verse 25a. Are you there? They also changed the truth of God into a what? So they changed the glory of God to carnal images which depict the creature. Then they changed the truth of God into a lie. And then here's the final one. Verse 28. Part A. I'm sorry. We are dealing with verse 26, part B. Here it is. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did, here's the word, change the natural use into that which is against nature. Watch this, verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust. This is crazy. So let me deal with these as a triplet. Because of the revelation and their hostility towards it, they change God's glory, they change his truth, and then they change their conduct in relationship to his truth and in relationship to his glory. Can you see how this works? Now, I want you to see this now. The glory of God reveals the truth of God. The truth of God tells us who we are and how we're out to act. How we are to act. The glory of God reveals the truth of God. The truth of God reveals to you and I, it tells you and I how we are to act. When we get rid of the truth and get rid of the glory, we don't know how to act. We lose now our orbit in the orderly, harmonious, succinct universe that has its place and its purpose. And now you and I are confused. Confused. We're supposed to be getting smarter and we're more confused. And you know what I'm told? These folks who changed the natural order are wiser than us. I'm told they're a gift to us. That's the continual suppression of the truth. Because really the argument is against truth and the glory of God. Can we work this through for a moment? Let me help convince you. They changed the glory of God. They changed the glory of God. What do you mean, preacher? They changed his true nature. Mankind cannot tolerate a God of glory, who in his glory is infinite, holy, righteous, immutable, unchangeable, powerful. And are you ready? Invisible. Stay there. What they don't like about God is in his ontological essence. He cannot be seen unless he reveals himself to you. He is the invisible God. But just like the invisible things that uphold the visible things, our invisible God upholds even the invisible things that uphold the visible things. And because the invisible God has chosen not to reveal himself to you and me until we humble ourselves, you and I want to exchange the glory of the invisible God for idols. Let me help you understand this. He says they changed the glory of God. Verse 23. The glory of the incorruptible God. You saints, you know what that means? That means in the beginning, mankind understood the nature and character of God. That when God had fellowship with Adam and his sons, they all knew God in the truth. Even Cain knew God in the truth. But over time, they could not tolerate this enormous presence whose holiness and righteousness always called them to account for everything they were doing. They couldn't handle it. And so you know what they did? They said, I'm going to turn you in for something I can handle. Dr. Piper said it's mankind hawking God in the pawn shop of sin. Hawking God in the pawn shop of sin. Selling the glory of God for a little pittance of an idol made out of marble, shiny marble. And you know you're a fool. You go into the pawn shop with the infinite, inexhaustible riches of God's glory, and you come out with a little dumb idol, polished as it may be, talking about you actually have done better. Now watch this. And this dumb idol, polished as it may be, looks just like you. A naked woman and a naked man. I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere. Because men bow down to this idol that I'm talking about now 24/7. Even some of the saints do. You venerate and worship the body. You venerate and worship the flesh. You venerate and worship the image of man in his stark nakedness as if somehow there's glory in it. Am I telling the truth? You bow down to it. You sacrifice to it. You worship to it. You give your life to it. You worship. You're ready to sign covenants of death because of the power of that empty image that controls your minds and hearts and leads you into devastation. Devastation. I'm describing, yes, the dark, dark jungles of our pagan brothers who run around butt naked with paint and spears and darts and big old rings out of their noses and ears. But I'm also describing the 21st century American European culture who bows down to the same thing. See, Romans 1 is taking us there. That's the deep crevice that we're going into. That's the dark place. Am I making some sense? That's the dark place. And they change the glory of God for the hawks God. Came out of the pawn shop with an image and an idol. How else can you explain Adam and Eve and the infinitude of God's presence unabated without mediation presently with them? How else do you explain Adam and Eve having the presence of the glory of the invisible God with them in unmediated fashion? How do you explain that other than they hawked God at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sold him out at the proposition of the devil, and walked away with human knowledge? Human knowledge is what they sold God for. The devil crawled up, we'll deal with that in a moment, and said, hey, I got a better deal for you than this invisible God who is glorious, infinite, powerful, holy, just, and kind. I got a better deal for you. See this tree here? This tree will make you better than God. That's what man did when he exchanged the glory of God for human knowledge. This is what we do when we go to college to get saved. Just in case it's not coming home, because sometimes my people slow on Sunday. You fast on Monday through Saturday, but come to church, you get slow on me. I don't know what you're talking about. You go to college to get saved. Rather than go to college with the true and the living God to test the inferior knowledge of human thinking over against the superior knowledge of God's thinking and say, I'll take the paper, I need to get paid, but God is the one I know. God is the one I serve. God is the one I love. God is the one who upholds me. Am I making some sense? They go to college and seal God for a piece of paper, promising them life. That's exactly what they do. Exactly what they do. This is the horrible, horrible exchange. They changed the true nature of God. They did it in Genesis chapter 3. They did it in Exodus chapter 33. The children of Israel. Remember? The true and the living God in His holiness, in His infinitude, in His power, went into Egypt, destroyed their enemies, brought them out. They were held captive, remember? Brought them out through the Red Sea, destroyed all their gods, brought them into a wilderness. They hung out 40 days. Not only had the invisible God disappeared, but their servant disappeared for 40 days. See, we have problems with things that disappear on us. So 40 days, Moses in the mountain. You know what those clowns did? Chapter 33, we don't even know where this dude is. Where this dude at? See, people are okay as long as they can see something. Moses had disappeared for 40 days. And you know what they started saying? This is how jacked up our minds were. Where is that dude who brought us out of Egypt? Did he just get us out here and leave? 40 days into the trip, he figured us out. He didn't want to marry us. He waited till night and slipped out the door. Now we got to try to make our way back to Egypt. I go into the promised land. He's stuck. And you know what they did? They said, Aaron, that's your brother, dude. So since we can't get him, we're going to get you. You better make us a god and get us back to Egypt. And he says, okay, now what I need y'all to do is work with me now. I need you to work with me now. I need you to, are you with me? I need you to work with me now. I need you to work with me. I mean, if we're going to do this, we got to work. Now we're going to get back. We got to work now. The operative word is what? Work now. Because see, we didn't work to get out. All we did was walk out. We walked out. When God came, we walked out. We didn't work out. We walked out. Because God came in power. We walked out. But now we're getting ready to work our way back in. And so Aaron says, work with me now. Work with me. I need your gold. I need your silver. I need all the trinkets you got. Bring it now. We got to work now. So go get some wood. Go get some stones. Let's get to working. And so what did they do? They build a golden calf. It was the works of their hands. You know what Aaron said? These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Exodus 33 verses 1 through 6. And then when God said, hey, Moses, I'm going to kill a bunch of people. Get on down. I'm getting ready to kill a bunch of people. Get on down. Stay with me. Go on down. You better go holler at your brother now because I clean him out too. So he goes down to Aaron. And Moses says, Aaron, the heck is going on here? Clean as I can do it on Sunday. What the heck is going on here? Watch this now. Watch this now. Aaron said, now, bro, big bro. Now, you know these people. They crazy, man. They crazy. They were going to have turn into a high treason and they wanted to go back. So they said, make us a god. And I told them, yo, give me the gold. And we threw the gold in the water and out came a golden calf. I'm not lying, verse 23 through 26. Out came a golden calf. What do you mean, out came a golden calf? You worked to build that God. On that day, you exchanged the glory of the Shekinah, who was present with you in the fire by night, and in the cloud by day, and in the provisions that kept you all the way, and in the promises that He would get you there, for a golden calf. Are you hearing me? And we have changed the truth. Look at what it says. And they changed the truth for a lie, didn't they? Now, these are corresponding terms because whenever you misrepresent God, you have misrepresent the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, when you alter that proposition, you alter all truth. As soon as you say salvation is accomplished any other way, than by the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have now exchanged the truth of the glory of God contained in the person of Christ, who is the truth, for a lie. Am I making some sense? Let me show you how this is done. These same crazy people who made the golden calf are confronted by the truth embodied in the person of Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And there was a day when they decided to exchange that truth for a lie. Are you with me? They exchanged that truth for a lie. John chapter 18. Listen to what it says in John 18. It's very clear that they changed the truth. In John chapter 18, verse 40, I want you to see what you and I do when we're not persuaded of the truth. Jesus has been rejected by the people and the rulers and crucified because they are rejecting the truth. And they had a choice. Remember, on that day they had to let one go. And there was this murderer, an insurrector called Barabbas. Now watch this. They cried when the leader said, who do you want us to release? Jesus or Barabbas? And they cried, all of them, saying, not this man. Exchange. The truth was exchanged right there. Do you see it? Do you guys see it? Not this man. Not this truth. Not this God. Now watch the language. But Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a devil. You got it? The thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Barabbas is a robber. And the robber started in the garden, and the robber ends up at Calvary, and we are still trading in God. Do you see it? Now this is why we at Grace preach sovereign grace. So I'm going to lay it down one more time before we go to our next point. Can I do that? See, we don't tell you to choose between God and something else. That's why we don't get into decisions for Jesus. I'm sorry for you folks who want a decision. But if we give you a decision, you're going to always choose the wrong thing. Are you hearing me? You will never choose God. You will never choose the true and the living God. You will always choose a lie. The record is always in, already in. We will lie on God. So you know what we tell you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you don't, you're going to hell. You're on your way there now. Are you hearing me? The reason we preach the gospel is because God has revealed his wrath. The reason we preach the gospel is because of the impact of the rebellion is a threefold exchange. They exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the truth of God. And they changed the complementarian purpose. Let me touch on that before I move to my last two points. Going back to our PowerPoint, I want you guys to see this. Especially you young people who don't think today's message is relevant. It's relevant for you. Because you are a budding, blossoming, about to mature, hell-bound sinner. That's what you are. You young people are a budding, blossoming, about to mature, hell-bound sinner. Most of you young people will grow up to choose hell. You won't choose God. Even though you hear him talk very plainly and very clearly, you're going to grow up and rebel against God. And the very transactions that I am sharing with you today about laughing at his glory, rejecting the Bible, and then engaging yourself in the self-imposed idolatry of sexual perversion, that's your next stage. That's what you guys are getting ready to do. Are you hearing me? That's what our children are about to do. They're about to say, I'm God. And they're going to jump into the dark, nasty, filthy cesspool of evil and sin. In rebellion against God, over against the truth they have heard today. How do I know? Because we all did it. If God doesn't rescue you, you are already making your lunge into the abyss. And you're laughing at the truth even as I speak. That man doesn't know what he's talking about. So now, we move on to our third point. I'll develop this change of complementarian purpose down the line. You guys know what complementarian purpose means, right? If y'all smart enough, you know. A man and a woman are made in the image of God for a covenant purpose by which the world is blessed through the proliferation of children because they believe God and they fear God. Are you guys hearing me? When you step outside of those boundaries, it's evident that not only have you heard the truth, it's evident that not only is the truth in you, but the judgment of God is on you. I just want you to hear it. It's on you. When we rebel like that, it's on us. And it's on all of us. The whole spectrum is there. Read it for yourself. Read the whole of Romans 1. It's all there. All there. From these perverse, grotesque practices, all the way down to the secret lies that we tell, not to bow to God. The secret lies. The secret stuff. Are you guys hearing me? Now, let me go on to my next point. The judgment of God in them. The judgment of, why do we preach the gospel? Because of the judgment of God in them. What Paul said in Romans chapter 1 is that man became foolish in his thinking. Let me start at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Do you see that? Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their thinking. That's what the word imagination is. And their foolish heart was darkened. Because they would not glorify God, they became something. Powerful verb. They changed on the inside. They changed on the inside. So we call this reprobation. We call this the noetic effect of sin. Here's what we say. We say that when you're confronted with biblical truth that corresponds with your conscience and you fight against that truth, you actually alter your intellectual DNA. You alter your intellectual DNA. You actually change out the biblical data, put in unbiblical data. Now you start building a whole catalog of wrong thinking. Follow me now. When once you reject biblical truth, the only thing you can do is lie to yourself and everyone else. Stay with me now. What he says is they became vain or empty or futile. The word is futile. The word means to miss the point. It means to never actually land on the truth. They became vain in the way they think. Their thinking processes now became corrupt. Their file was corrupted, computer terms. And so everything that they try to do is dysfunctional and never concludes appropriately or rightly. They think wrong. Am I making some sense? So the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked, so that the mind is constantly firing off arguments against God, constantly firing off judgments against God, constantly trying to find ways to prop up a notion of how things exist. Watch this now. And they get it wrong every time. They get it wrong every time. They get it wrong every time. Have you noticed how the scientists will laud conclusions that they've drawn? And they will tell the whole world, we found life on Saturn. And there's no way we were hasty in our judgment. And they have to back. Because see, they really want to prove God wrong. They want to prove God wrong. And you know what God does? He keeps allowing the shafts of life to pierce through. Pierce through. Say, no, you're wrong again. You're wrong again. You're wrong again. And we have built a whole body of lies concerning our sociological makeup, our physiological makeup, and the notion that we should conclude that there is an invisible God today is something that is so archaic. It's even shameful in some circles to talk about believing in a God you don't see. And certainly don't believe in the Bible. So what he says is they became vain in their thinking. Their file was corrupted. What it says literally is they became unreasonable, insensible, and unable to put together the facts. So their speculations are faulty. Now watch this, saints. When your head is not right with God, your passions then become uncontrollable. Watch this. I'm talking about your thinking now affecting your feelings. See, you and I are driven by our feelings. We're learning this in marriage class. We're driven by our feelings. And when your feelings are not governed by truth, they pour out. They break out of the boundaries of moral and ethical limitations and pour over into, hear me now, the dark, murky waters of sin and perversion. Your emotions now become a god. And they drive you out of the boundaries of moral, ethical truth. And now you explore with everything that's shameful and abominable and wicked and ungodly. Because you're governed by your emotions, not by a mind that's framed by the word of God. Are you guys hearing me? That's exactly right. That's why I say, you young people, you're on your way. How do you take a young Christian girl who grew up in the church, swearing she loved Jesus, to now stripping down and selling her buttocks for millions of dollars on the screen in order for her to become wealthy and prominent? How do you go from that to that? You go from that to that by a demonic influence as a consequence of a great exchange of the glory of God to the glory of self. And you know that demonically you have powers that have been given to you in the flesh in order to cause the masses of the world to be trapped, because all they're driven by, are you ready, is what they see. By what they see. All they're driven by is what they see. So listen to it. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Morons. That's the Greek term. You can buy it. You can own it now. So when your kids act up, say, you moron. You knew the truth. And you crossed the line. And you said you were going to do what you wanted to do. And now you're headed to hell for it. Am I making some sense? Let's go to our last couple of points. Why do we preach the gospel? Because of this revelation, this resistance, and this release. We are in the release mode. I need to finish up here. Now this is amazing. I'm done here. I want you to think about God. Think about God. Think about God. Think about the God. My last point is what? Tell the truth about God. Is that my last point? Is that what's up there? I just want to say, I'm not looking. I'm just thinking. Here's how gracious God is. And all of the stuff that I've been talking to you about. Here's how gracious he is. Are you ready? God created you and me to simply tell the truth about God. Just tell the truth about God. All he wants you to do is tell the truth. Now you got to be brave to do it in this world. But this is how good God is. See, he keeps blasting through the darkness, so that men can tell the truth in all of the fields of expertise they're in. Whatever field you're in, when God shows up, all he wants you to do is tell the truth. Tell the truth. All of these blessings and resources and material blessings and technological blessings, you and I live in a very, very, very blessed world right now. I want you to know that. But it's not because of man, it's because of God. Now watch this. And all God wants you to do is give him glory. That's all he wants you to do. He wants you to give him glory for what he has made. He doesn't want you to steal his glory. Just simply say, you know what? God's awesome, isn't he? God's awesome. So my last point is, we preach the gospel in order that men might tell the truth about God and give him glory. Enjoy the benefits of all that God has given you, child of God. Enjoy the benefits of good health, good life, a wonderful opportunity of income, the resources and blessings of a 21st century lifestyle. Enjoy the blessings, but give him glory for it. Are you ready? By being thankful. This is all God says. He says, listen, he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. I'm going to show you people who get it. Are you ready? The people who get it in the world quickly tell you it was God, not me. And I'm so thankful for it. That's how they talk. I thank God for everything I have. I thank him for absolutely everything I have. I don't care what you're going to give me, teacher, professor, by way of knowledge. You can't give me what God has already given me. And I'm thankful for God. Now watch this. I'm actually thankful to God for you, teacher. But see, you're not going to take my thankfulness away from God to give me a piece of paper to rise up in war against God. God's too good. He's too glorious. He's overwhelmingly present in my life. I'm compelled by who he is to give him glory. And I'm going to thank him everywhere I go. When you ask me how I'm doing today, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I'm thankful because God hasn't caused me to lose my mind. I'm thankful. Watch this. I'm thankful. Here it is. I'm thankful because I used to be in that cesspool, swimming in the dark, dark, deep, 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 dark, dark, dark pit. And God towed me out. He towed me out. He brought me to the light. He showed me his glory. He revealed his son in me. He opened my eyes. He changed my heart. He filled me with his truth. He set me down, cleaned me up, gave me a right mind, and said, just give him glory. Thank God. That's what you do. You thank God. Watch this now. You give him glory in his nature. You give him glory because he's good to all his creatures. That's what the Lord said. The Son of God, who knew God, being God himself, tells us God reigns on the just and the unjust. That's Matthew 5:45. Now you're going to pay for it, but he's still good to you. Are you hearing me? You're going to pay for it, but he's still good to you. So we who are believers say this: God's blessing you. That's right. For a minute. But until you experience all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, those temporary blessings will be your curse if you don't say to the world, there is a God and he's blessed me with everything I have. There's a God and he's blessed me with everything I have. Now watch this. And God has revealed his glory. He's been good to me in order to accomplish his saving purposes. See, God's saving sinners. And he's saving sinners through this very process that I'm talking about. He's saving sinners both while being good and while executing his good judgment upon humanity. You know what happens when men and women hear gospel like I'm preaching? Most rebel. But in God's good purpose, you know what he's doing? He's saving some right now. He's keeping some of our young people. He just showed up in some of their lives. See, because they didn't know that God was all in their business. They thought when they separated from mom and daddy and got on their computer, it was just them and them. But see, God's there too. And God's talking to them now, saying, now, you know what, sweetheart, young man, the next time you jump on that computer, I'm going to be with you. And guess what? My voice is going to sound just like Pastor Jesse. That's right. Pastor Jesse gonna speak into your heart. Pastor Jesse gonna speak into your mind. He gonna get down in your soul. And he gonna tell you, stop in the name of the Lord. Stop by the grace of God. Turn from that evil way. Look to Christ. Look to Christ to deliver you from that trap that you are falling into. You are ready to exchange the glory of God for a dumb idol that can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't do good or evil, and certainly can't save you. Certainly can't save you. Certainly can't save you. I'm done.